Thank you for that, Charla. Well, I see we didn't scare you off, and good to have you back tonight. I trust you'll be back tomorrow night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night to get the whole conference, but it's definitely been a joy to get to have Dr. Oates down with us, and we'll have him come and give our topic for tonight.
All right. Thanks, sir. Tonight we're going to look at the background of Baptist fundamentalism, a little bit of a history lesson, a little bit of a fundamentalism lesson. We'll not be in Scripture. We're just going to look at what God did down through the ages. Going back to the early days of colonial America. And so you have your handout there. If you notice on the bottom of the handout, I have a book listed there. I've tried to put a good book for these various sections so that if you want to study a little further, read more fully about this, you can buy one of those books. They're all out on Amazon, and so you can get one of those, have it delivered in the next few days, and read more about the particular topics that we've been talking about. If there's nothing on the bottom, that just means nobody's written a good book on that particular area yet. We're just waiting for that to come out. Baptists in America have a rich heritage. Our organizational roots for Baptist fundamentalism go back to 1907. That's when the Northern Baptist Convention was formed. But before that, organizationally, nationally, our history goes back to 1814. And we'll talk a little bit about what took place then. But as far as Baptists in America go, that goes back to 1638. 1638, Roger Williams started the first Baptist church in America. Roger Williams was Puritan, became a separatist, got thrown out of Boston, fled down to what is now Rhode Island, started a church there, not a Baptist church, started a church there, but as he studied Scripture and his separation from Puritanism began to allow him to be a little more precise in his study of Scripture, he realized that you can't find infant baptism anywhere in the New Testament. The only people that are indicated that were baptized in the New Testament were adult believers who obviously were able to confess their faith. And so he knew who the Baptists were because he had been acquainted with them in England, and so realized, I'm a Baptist. And so planted the first Baptist church in America. That was 1638. Now, one out of six Americans claims to be a Baptist. Now, like I said this morning, there are all kinds of Baptists. Good ones, bad ones, lots of them in between. But we are the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. Churches from 1638 up until 1814 had routinely associated with one another. There were all kinds of small associations, larger associations. They were usually quite local because travel wasn't very easy back in those days, and so they were small groups of churches within easy driving distance, riding distance on a horse or in a carriage. But this was very common. By 1707, we have the very first organized affiliation or association of Baptist churches that we know of in the United States. 1707, that was the Philadelphia Baptist Association. Didn't write their own confession of faith. They borrowed one from the English Baptist, the Second London Baptist Confession. They basically used that, made a handful of minor changes, basically used the English confession. In 1768, we have six Baptist associations in America. So in those few years, 60 years, we have grown. Still not very many. Still only a handful. But these associations provided fellowship, assistance to member churches. They had the same kinds of problems we have today, finding a pastor for a church. And so needing someone to help them in the services and preaching when they didn't have somebody that could do that themselves. Three of these six associations were involved in missions work. But their missions work was what we would call today home missions. They weren't going overseas. They were basically evangelizing the Indians. That was primarily the missions work that was taking place early on. That changed in 1814. So in 1814, a national association is formed. A lot of us know the story. Luther Rice, Adoniram Judson, his wife, Anne, along with three other congregational missionaries, left for India. It was America's first foreign missions work. Came not from the Baptists, from the Congregationalists. So these young people, they had gotten a heart for missions when they were in college. They had been in college together. They pled, they argued, they got the Congregationalists finally to say, okay, we'll send you overseas. And the churches got behind this pretty well. They were going to India. There was already missions work being done in India by William Carey and the English Baptists. They knew when they got to India, they would end up, and their plan was to minister there in India. They knew when they got there, they were going to have to be able to defend infant baptism, not just to Carey, but if they started a church that baptized infants and Carey's church didn't baptize infants, they realized that to convince the people, and of course, it wouldn't take much to convince the English authorities there because they were all Anglican, so they were baptizing babies anyway, but they felt like to convince the Indians that their version of Christianity was better than Carey's version, they were going to have to defend infant baptism. So Luther Rice began his study late. Adoniram Judson started right away. They sailed over there. It took them months to get there, so he had plenty of free time on his hands. Anne started to study on her own, unaware that Adoniram was doing the same kind of study. They were doing it somewhat independently about one another, and then later on started talking to each other as they began to discover what the scripture said. Luther Rice wasn't quite convinced until he got to India. They were sailing on two separate ships. It's kind of like why you put the president and the vice president in two different planes if they're going anyplace. So they divided up those missionaries, put three in one boat and three in the other, just in case. But when they got there, Anne and Adoniram had already become convinced that infant baptism was not found in the New Testament. Carey baptizes them. Luther Rice agrees. Since Rice is single, and since he was having some health issues, they decided that he would go back to the United States. He would tell the Congregational Church what happened, and obviously they were no longer going to support the Judsons. And he would begin to rally the Baptists. And so the Baptists jumped on this. It wasn't a big step to go from these state and local organizations to one national organization for the sake of missions. And so in 1814, we have the very first mission agency among the Baptists. They called it the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination in the United States. That's a long handle. The convention, the convening of people and churches that wanted to support this, so they convened in a convention. It met every 3 years, so it was easier to just call it the Triennial Convention, so that's typically what they called it. Eventually, it became the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society. So this organization created a string of additional organizations because it became so successful. And as the Baptists began to grow, they realized we need to make some changes. We need to form these, they called them societies back in those days. We need to form these societies to promote Baptist thought, Baptist churches, Baptist ideas. And so in 1824, they started the American Baptist Publication Society. One of the purposes was to print Bibles. One of the very first things Judson did as he began to learn the language was to translate the Bible into Burmese. Burmese was one of those languages that no one had ever even put into grammar form. They didn't have a written language when he got there, not a grammar on their language. So he figured out their grammar, bright guy, wrote a grammar book, wrote a dictionary, then started translating the Bible. And so he translated baptizo, the Greek word that we just transliterate into baptize. He translated baptizo as immerse. He didn't create a word church. He translated the word as congregation. And so the non-Baptist publishers were not interested in printing his Bible. Wouldn't want to print a Bible if you're a Congregationalist publisher that says baptism is immersion, because it was inconvenient to immerse babies, so they just sprinkled them. So the Baptists said, we got to have this publication society. That was 1824. The American Baptist Home Mission Society started in 1832. The American Baptist Missionary Union started in 1846. This was kind of an extension of the Triennial Convention, that first mission agency. They started the American Baptist Education Society in 1886. And by 1900, they had added the Women's Home Missionary Society East, the Women's Home Missionary Society West, the Foreign Bible Society, and a Young People's Union. Nine societies had come into existence to promote Baptist thinking, Baptist churches, Baptist schools, Baptist seminaries. And because of this, the Baptists began to grow pretty dramatically from this time forward. But as we get into these late 1800s and around 1900, liberalism begins to grow. Comes over from Germany. Mentioned it briefly this morning. The idea is God's going to take everybody to heaven. Hell was just a myth that was used to, you know, parents could scare their kids, behave yourself or you're going to go to hell. And that was supposed to solve the problem. People would live better if they thought maybe there was an actual hell. But the liberals knew better than that. God's a God of love. Everybody's going to heaven. They destroyed Scripture, and they're thinking it was just human writings, and so wasn't inspired, wasn't authoritative. You didn't have to believe it. You didn't have to obey it. And so fundamentalists begin now a reaction to that. Now, not just Baptists. This is Presbyterian fundamentalists. This is Methodist fundamentalists. This is Congregational fundamentalists. All of the denominations had a battle within them between the liberals and the conservatives, the Bible believers. Most of the smaller denominations acquiesced to the liberals. Even most Methodists ended up in the liberal camp. Bob Jones Sr. was a Methodist. Bob Jones Jr. started out as a Methodist. But after a while, they had to abandon Methodism because it had almost entirely moved into the liberal camp. There are some conservative Methodist churches out there. There are some fundamental Methodist churches. Just met a group of them not too long ago. But they're not very many. It's a small group. There are some fundamental Presbyterians. Not a lot of them, but there are a number of them. Most fundamentalists in America today are either in Baptist churches or in Bible churches. Churches that are essentially Baptistic, but for some reason don't take that name on themselves. So believers reacted in a variety of ways to this growing liberalism. Because the liberalism was already in the denominations, we'll talk a little bit about the start of the Northern Baptist Convention and see how that came about. But for the most part, the leadership of the denominations was liberal. Many times the churches were pretty conservative, but the leadership ran the show. It was that way in all the denominations. So what the Bible believers did was they began to hold meetings, these Bible conferences, outside of the denominations. So instead of coming to church for a Bible conference like you all are doing, the Bible conference would be held in some neutral territory, at a camp someplace or at a hotel somewhere, and people in the community would be invited, and the conservative people would come and the liberal people wouldn't come, or maybe they'd come just to see what was going on. And so you end up with not a denominational struggle, but a struggle within the denominations. And the people who would come to these meetings were still in the Presbyterian church, still in the Presbyterian denomination, still in the Baptist church, still in the Baptist denomination, still a Methodist. They're not leaving their churches. They're just doing these Bible conferences on the side, while at the same time they're struggling with the liberalism in their own conventions. So they were separate meetings, but not meetings of separatists. These people were not yet separating from their churches. One of the biggest is shown here. It was held at the Queen's Royal Hotel in Niagara-on-the-Lake, Ontario. That's the Niagara Conference. It's where it was held. It had started 7 years earlier. A guy by the name of George Needham, he was a dispensationalist. Dispensationalism was kind of new in the late 1800s. And so he and a group of like-minded people would get together each year, and they would have a Bible study. It would consist of maybe half a dozen to a dozen guys. They would study primarily in the area of dispensationalism, eschatology, because premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, premill, all of that stuff was being discussed at that point of time. And the concept of a pre-tribulational rapture was kind of new. It hadn't been discussed much in American religion. And so these men began to meet. It was a small meeting. They would come together for 1 week, started out in Chicago, moved around. In 1876, they decided to open the meeting up to anybody who wanted to come, so they held it in a church in Swampscott, Massachusetts. Often wondered it's by some swamp somewhere, but there was a church there in Massachusetts, and lots of people came, too many for the church. So the next year, they decided we need to do something bigger and better. So from 1883 until 1897, they met in this hotel. This was a fancy hotel. It was the cream of the crop when it was built. Niagara, just across the border from our Niagara, Niagara, New York, and this is right across the border in Ontario, it had housed the county seat and the state offices, province offices, until they decided that, you know, Niagara was way down on the south end of Ontario, and so they needed to move things further north so it was more central. And so all of these government agencies left, and the economy dropped significantly. But the mayor, pretty forward-thinking, he said, we've got beautiful scenery here. We've got Niagara Falls. He said, we can come out of this. And so the city built this hotel. And they built it to the finest of qualifications. I mean, the kings and queens of England, when they would come over to Canada, would routinely stay in that hotel. All of the famous people stayed in that hotel. It's not there anymore. It fell into some disrepair, and the government couldn't afford to fix it. And so eventually it was torn down and turned into a park. But the manager was a believer. And when they started talking about, we need some place for a Bible conference, the manager said, come to Niagara. I'll give you a deal. And so people could go to Niagara. They would have Bible conferences, typically in the morning. They would have preaching and teaching in the evening. And then the afternoons would be free. Sometimes they'd have some of the lesser-known speakers speak in the afternoon. But if you wanted to go sightseeing around the Niagara Falls area or something else, you could do that during the afternoon time. So people were able to combine a little bit of vacation with a little bit of Bible study, and it was very popular. In fact, the reason that the conference declined and finally closed in 1897, one of the reasons was it had become too popular. So everybody started having these kinds of week-long Bible conferences. One of the bigger copycats of Niagara was down in Indiana. So much more centrally located, not quite the scenery in the middle of Indiana, but nevertheless people started going down to those places. And all over the eastern half of the U.S., these Bible conferences began to grow. Two purposes of the Bible conferences. One, confront theological liberalism. That's why they were having the conferences, because the liberals were in the denominations and in many of the churches, and so we want to go someplace where we're getting good teaching. Number two, however, it was to promote biblical teaching. If you went to a liberal church, you weren't getting the Bible. And these people were not separating yet. They just couldn't bring themselves to walk away from their church. And so they weren't getting good teaching, and the Bible believers would flock to these meetings anxious to get good teaching. One of the most significant things that came out of this Bible conference movement is the Scofield Reference Bible. How many of you have or had at some point in the past a Scofield Bible? That was the Bible of fundamentalism. Now, I grew up in Central Illinois, grew up in a fundamental Baptist church. I can remember evangelists coming in and, you know, that we'd be singing the songs like you did, turn to page 347, turn to page 418, and he'd get up to preach and he'd said, take your Scofield Bibles and turn to page 1142. Because it didn't make any difference if you had a little Bible, the medium-sized Bible, or the big Bible. They all looked exactly the same. Size of the print was just a little different. And if it was page 1142 in your Bible, it was page 1142 in everybody's Bible. And fundamentalists grew up on that. Scofield's idea of a reference Bible came out of the Bible conference movement. As he listened to the preaching, as he did some of it himself, he thought, why can't we create a Bible that would take some of these kinds of things home? Or you could take your Bible and there would be notes at the bottom of the page that would explain the text. One of the favorite parts of one of the favorite sessions at these Bible conferences is what they called Bible readings. Someone would start at the beginning of the Bible and they would read a verse or two or three or four on a particular topic. So perhaps someone would take the topic of prayer. They would go back to the very beginning of Scripture and find out, okay, where's the first reference to prayer in the Bible? Where's the second reference to prayer in the Bible? Where's the third reference to prayer in the Bible? Then they would go from Genesis through Revelation, reading the text, going from passage to passage, sometimes a little bit of explanation, sometimes just reading the text, giving nothing in that reading but Scripture, but working through a particular topic. And Scofield said, well, we could do that in a Bible. And so if you got your Scofield Reference Bible, you know when you look in the middle column there, it's got some topic and it's got a verse. That's always the first verse where that topic starts. And then it has another verse, and that's the next verse in the sequence. So you might be at the 18th time that topic shows up, and the verse that's there is going to take you to the 19th time. Or you can go back to the very beginning and start at the very first verse. And so he built his Bible around this Bible conference teaching, and that became the Bible of fundamentalism. It was probably also the Bible that saved Oxford University Press. Now, to this day, nobody knows how Schofield convinced Oxford. Oxford University is an official university of England. It's part of the Anglican Church. And Schofield was no Anglican. But he managed to convince Oxford to print Schofield Reference Bible. And not too terribly long after the Schofield Reference Bible was being printed and distributed, the Depression hit. And one of the first things that people do in a depression is quit buying books. If you're trying to feed your people, your family, you're not going to go out and buy a book. And so people didn't buy books, and Oxford Press just about went bankrupt, but they kept buying Bibles. People kept buying Bibles. Lots of people got saved during the Depression, and they were encouraged to get a Schofield Reference Bible, and they would buy the Bible. We don't know exactly how many Bibles were sold in the U.S. because of Schofield's work, because the records, all of the records of Oxford University America, were burned in a fire in a warehouse. So all the paper records went up in smoke. But most scholars think that Oxford probably would have gone under except for the Schofield Reference Bible. Today, it's no big deal. Everybody's got a study Bible. You know, anybody with anybody's name has a study Bible. And so there, you can hardly buy a Bible that's not a study Bible these days. So it's very common, but it was not that common in the early 20th century. So these networks created, these conferences created a network of believers. You might not know these people because I'm a Baptist and he's a Methodist and the other guy's Presbyterian. But denominations were kind of set aside in these meetings. They didn't deal with denominational differences. You go back and you read the printed manuscripts that are available for a lot of these meetings. You see some of the books that were printed that were collections of the preaching and the teaching of these meetings. And they're not talking about baptism. They're not talking about church membership. They're not talking about church polity, whether you should have an elder or a pastor and the role of the deacons. They didn't deal with any of those things because those tended to be divisive. Those are denominational distinctiveness. So they ignored that because this was a non-denominational movement. But you would know all of these people. And one example is Arno Gabelein. He was a very popular speaker. Went to lots of churches. His son, Frank, ended up being the editor of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is one of the early fundamentalist commentaries on the Bible. He became the headmaster at Stony Brook School, which was out east, Bible Institute. A fellow by the name of Charles Ryrie attended there. And so Frank Gabelein became good friends with Charles Ryrie. Charles Ryrie ends up at Dallas Seminary and writes the definitive book on dispensationalism. And so you have all of these connections, these threads that are tying this fundamentalist movement together, even though people are in a variety of denominations. But still, no separation. Okay? They had some problems with the schools, so they started Bible Institutes. Now, the Bible Institutes were started primarily to be post-college instruction. The assumption was the guy would go off to college, he would get his education, and then he would go for more training. Typical seminary training back then was 3 years. And so it was, you know, it'd take you 7 years to get ready to become a preacher back in those days. And your college would not be at a Bible college. Those were few and far between. So you would go to, you know, the University of Kansas. You would do 4 years, maybe in history or literature or something along that line, and then you go off to seminary for 3 years. Well, the Bible Institute said, Why should we spend 4 years in a secular college learning stuff that we're not going to do a whole lot with? Let's just start with the 3 years from day one. So the Bible Institutes arose, which took those seminary courses, kind of brought them down more to the lay level, and began three-year programs where you got a little bit of English and maybe a little bit of history, but mostly Bible and ministry. And so some of the best known are Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Didn't start out as Moody Bible Institute. When Moody went to Chicago and finally decided he wanted to start an institute, he called it School for Evangelism in Chicago. Board member said, we need to call this Moody Bible Institute, need your name on it, because people will come if your name on it. He said, you're not putting my name on my college. He said, just not going to do that. So it was the School for Evangelism until the day Moody died. First board meeting after Moody's death, they changed the name to Moody Bible Institute. And still around, still a fairly decent school. Now, it's got some significant problems, and I would not encourage anybody from our kinds of churches to go there. But there is still a decent element of Bible teaching going on at Moody Bible Institute. Bible Institute of Los Angeles, better known as BIOLA, was one of these early Bible institutes as well. Another area of reaction were the revivalists. The revivalists opposed liberalism because liberalism wasn't getting people saved, and the revivalists wanted to see people born again. So one of the best-known revivalists out of the late 19th century is Dwight L. Moody. Has a small Bible institute up in New England for a while. Eventually ends up moving to Chicago. And in Chicago, he does all kinds of things, including starting Moody Bible Institute. Billy Sunday. Probably heard lots about Billy Sunday. Not very well educated. Moody was not very well educated. There was another fellow by the name of Torrey. Torrey was highly educated. He was a Yale graduate. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth and got the best of everything, but he became an evangelist. So you could be highly educated, very wealthy, or like Moody or Sunday, you could be pretty poor. Sunday is one of the only one of these early evangelists that ended up on film. He lived long enough that in the very end of his ministry, they filmed him preaching. And people of that day said, you know, this is not like the older Sunday. The older Billy Sunday would run up and down the aisle. He would stand on the pew and preach from the pew. If he had a chair on the pulpit, he would pull the chair over and he'd stand on the chair and shout, wave his hand. He was pretty articulate. He'd been a baseball player, and I guess maybe some of that athleticism carried over into his preaching. And then they also wrote the Fundamentals. Now, they weren't yet using the term fundamentalist. That doesn't come really until 1920. But a group of men decided what we need to do is better communicate our beliefs, and maybe the liberals will understand why we're different from them. And so over a period of a few years, they would send out these small pamphlets. They were about 40 to 60 pages each. Two men, two brothers, lots of money, funded this whole thing. Spent in those dollars about $300,000 for each volume of this to send out. So that's a chunk of change. And when you put it into our dollars today, we're talking millions of dollars. These were sent to every preacher, missionary, evangelist, Bible believer that they could get a name and an address for. They sent them out like we would use tracts. They spread them all over the place. Printed them on the cheapest possible paper they could find, which was very much like newspaper. Get them a little wet, and the acid in the paper dissolves itself. So it's very difficult to find a set of these original printings. My mom and dad used to rummage sale a lot down in central Illinois, and so we'd go down, see them, and they'd send me back home with a box or two of books that they'd bought at some rummage sales, and probably about 80-90% of those books ended up in the trash can because, you know, my mom and dad were just lay people in church, didn't really know what they were buying. But one day my dad called me up and he said, "Hey, I got a series of books that I think you might want to have." And I said, "Well, what are they?" And he said, "They're called The Fundamentals." And I said, "The Fundamentals?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Did you buy them yet?" And he said, "No." He said, "We saw them at the rummage sale and came back to the house to call you to see if you'd want them." I said, "Are they kind of brown?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Sort of newspaper-like?" He says, "Yeah, they're sort of like that." I said, "About 3/8 to maybe a half inch thick?" He said, "Yeah, that'd be about right." And I said, "Buy them. Buy them for whatever price they want." I have my set of these back at home. I've been offered hundreds of dollars for my set. Haven't taken them up on it yet, so I'm still there. These were how they responded. And the response starts in the late 19th century and continues into the early 20th century. Then we get to the Northern Baptist Convention. This is kind of our heritage. A lot of the Northern Baptist fundamentalists have come out of the Northern Baptist Convention. The churches have come out in some way, shape, or form. We have these nine societies among the Baptists. Nine different sets of officers, presidents, vice presidents, secretaries. Nine sets of fundraisers, because everybody's got to raise money for their society. And these societies had a tendency to go into debt. They were run by people interested in ministry, not necessarily interested in finances. And so they would, you know, get involved in ministry, and they would kind of not pay much attention to the books. And then at the end of the year, it's like, we spent more money than we've got. We got some, you know, people we owe money to. One of the worst of these was a fellow by the name of H.C. Mabee. He ran the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society, and his goal was to get missionaries on the mission field. And he trusted God for great missionary endeavors. Didn't trust God for the funds quite as well. And he would typically have a deficit of around $100,000 a year. That's roughly $3 million a year in our money today. And most of the societies would be not this much in debt, but somewhat in debt. In 1897, for instance, the Foreign Mission Society and the Home Mission Society combined for a deficit of $400,000, or roughly $12 million in today's money. And you know where they would go as the donor of last resort? A guy by the name of John D. Rockefeller. Rockefeller was a good Baptist. I'm not sure he was a saved Baptist, but he was a good Baptist. He taught, I mean, this guy's a multimillionaire, and he taught Sunday school, children's Sunday school, in his Baptist church. Now, he helped start University of Chicago, thoroughly liberal educational institution. He helped fund Rochester Seminary, taken over, started as conservative and taken over by the liberals. But Rockefeller was the guy all of these societies would go to, and so every year he's shelling out, you know, several hundred thousand dollars in our money today, 10, 15, 20, 30 million dollars, to get these guys back to zero so they could start another year and go into debt more. And so he and some of his wealthy friends, who are also donors, said, "We need to fix this. And the best way to fix this is let's take these nine societies and combine them into one organization with one president, maybe several vice presidents, a handful of secretaries, one treasurer to keep track of all of this money and to keep the thumbs on these people so they don't overspend, and one set of fundraisers. So instead of nine people knocking at my door saying, "Mr. Rockefeller, could you please?" I just have one guy coming. And instead of writing out nine big checks, I just write out one big, beautiful check, using Trump's terminology. And so that was the impetus for the Northern Baptist Convention. They started putting the paperwork together in 1907. Took them a couple years to get all the legal work done, but the Northern Baptist Convention was started. It was started, however, with liberals in charge. The vast majority of the churches were conservative, but it was the liberals who ran the show. However, there was a desire on the part of the people in the Northern Baptist Convention to do something better. And so we take these problems, we essentially solve the problems, because the nine associations, the nine societies, they all kind of come under one big umbrella of the Northern Baptist Convention. The finances are brought under control, because the liberals don't want to spend more money than they need to. They still are desirous of the churches doing things. They're still desirous of putting missionaries on the mission field, but this becomes a problem. And so we end up with the convention forming. J.M. F.M. Alice, I have no idea who the guy was, but he's recorded in the paperwork of that particular era. He says, "We have unified the denomination at the contribution box, and that's next to the throne of God." Now, I don't know if he was a liberal thinking this was a great idea, or what. I think he was a conservative, and this was a little bit of tongue-in-cheek that we have gathered all the money together and God is pleased that we have done this. I think he was a critic of what had happened. So 1907, we have this convention, liberals at the top, conservatives for the most part. About 80% of the churches in the Northern Baptist Convention were fairly conservative churches. And for 13 years, there's a fairly uneasy but existing tension there, and we just get along. My students will frequently ask me, "Dr. Oates, why would a conservative church ever join the Northern Baptist Convention?" And I said, "Well, you have to understand, they didn't join. They were getting their books from the American Baptist Publication Society. The Northern Baptists just sucked up the Publication Society. So where are you going to go for your books? Same place you were always going. It's just that now it belongs to the Northern Baptist Convention. It's not an independent organization. You were sending money to missionaries through the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society. Got sucked up by the Northern Baptist Convention. Now you just send your money to the Northern Baptist Convention, and they take care of paying the missionaries." And so each of these societies that the conservative churches were using on a regular basis and had been for years, even decades, just get sucked up into the convention, and it's like, where else am I going to go to support missionaries? Where else am I going to go to buy my books? Where else am I going to go to get Sunday school material? Where else am I going to go? And you just got the whole list there. So it's not like the conservatives were out, "Sign me up to become part of the convention." They just got sucked into the convention. It wasn't very long after it started and all of these societies came under its umbrella that state organizations and local organizations, associations of Baptists, said, "Hey, we want to join." And the Northern Baptists said, "Come on aboard, we can use your money." See, the liberals had to be careful. Since about 80% of the churches were conservative, that meant about 80% of the money coming into the Northern Baptist Convention was coming from conservative churches and conservative Baptists. You don't want to lose your income. They knew there weren't enough liberal churches and liberal organizations out there to support the convention. So they were playing politics with the conservatives. And every once in a while, they'd throw the conservatives a bone, and the conservatives would say, yay, we won that one. But they just kept bringing in the money. Well, that worked fine for about 20 years. In 1919, the liberals decided to flex their muscle. Part of the reason for this kind of an uneasy alliance was because what we call today World War I, they didn't call it that back in those days. We didn't start calling that World War I until we had a World War II. So it was the Great War. It was the war to end all wars. And so the Great War had been going on, and you don't want to create all kinds of problems within your convention when you've got men overseas dying to protect your freedom to belong to that kind of an association. And so they just kind of kept quiet for a while. But by 1919, the Great War was over. There was no need for peace in the convention at this point of time. And they decided to flex their muscle, and they did so in two big ways. Number one, they invited as the prime speaker for that year's convention meeting, Harry Emerson Fosdick, a well-known liberal, sadly ordained as a Baptist minister. John D. Rockefeller built a church in New York City, Riverside Church. Rockefeller was not the pastor of a church at this point in time. And Rockefeller said, I'm going to build you a church. It's a beautiful building. Had the best of everything that architecture could offer at the time. He installed Fosdick as the pastor. And it was like, if we build it, they will come. And so Rockefeller built this church, put Fosdick in as pastor, didn't have a single member in the church. And within months, the church was full. Now, Fosdick was a good speaker. He was eloquent. But he wasn't a believer. In fact, he was opposed to fundamentalism. So they brought him on board, be the principal speaker. A few years later, he preached a sermon at Riverside Church on Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And he argued in that sermon that we cannot allow the fundamentalists to win the battles in the Northern Baptist Convention. Second thing they did was they joined the Interchurch World Movement. This was thoroughly liberal and ecumenical. The idea, and of course now you got to understand, 1919, World War I has just ended, Europe has been devastated, and so the idea is to take tens of millions of dollars and take it overseas and help, us Baptists, help the nations over in Europe to rebuild. It had nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, evangelism was not going to be allowed, because you'd be going to Catholics and, you know, all kinds of different denominations. So you weren't allowed to do any evangelism with this. And the Baptists, for this entire program, very ecumenical program, they committed to raise $100 million. That's about $1 billion in today's money. That was a massive amount of money. And the fundamentalists were obviously opposed to spend all of that money to rebuild Europe, when governments were putting in billions of dollars. I'm not sure that those Baptist dollars would have made a significant amount of difference in what was going on in Europe. So the fundamentalists decided, okay, we can't let this happen. So they decide in 1920, we're going to have a meeting before the convention. And this became the norm. The conventions were typically around a week long, and so the Baptists would come in 2 or 3 days before the convention, and they would have what they ended up calling the pre-convention meetings. And there would be some preaching and some teaching, but it was also a strategy session. How are we going to win the vote this year? because they would bring things up. They would try to vote liberals out. They would try to vote a statement of faith in. And so they would strategize at these meetings. The leaders would get together. People would be encouraged. And so they decided in 1920, we're going to call the very first of these meetings together. A fellow by the name of J.C. Massey, he was the pastor at the Baptist Temple in Brooklyn, New York. He took the lead on this. He called for a meeting of 25 pastors in the area to discuss the possibility of this pre-convention meeting. They thought it would be a great idea. This resulted in what was called the Brooklyn Committee. And the Brooklyn Committee kind of headed up these meetings for the next 2 or 3 years. And then they turned it over to a new committee. They produced an open invitation, just an open letter. It was sent to every Baptist in the North that they could think of, that they had an address for. 155 pastors and laymen signed this invitation, and it said anybody interested to meet in a Bible-believing conservative conference before the convention, please come. They were going to meet in Buffalo, New York, going to meet at Temple Baptist Church there. Church is still there. Gospel is still being preached there. It's a black church these days. But it's still fairly good. And so they figured we'd get a few hundred people to come. 3,000 pastors showed up. They couldn't begin to fit the people in that church. And so they very quickly went to where the Northern Baptist Convention was meeting and said, can we rent this for the next couple of days? And they said, sure, we've got nothing going on. So they met for the first, for the second, the third day with about 3,000 people there. There were three problems. Liberalism, ecclesiasticism, and missionaries. Liberalism, of course, we've been talking about that. It was in the schools, it was in the colleges, it was in the seminaries that were owned and run by the Northern Baptist Convention. So they were concerned about liberalism there. They wanted to get rid of the liberal teachers and just put Bible believers in the seminaries and in the colleges. Second problem was ecclesiasticism. Now, that's a big term, but the idea is the Northern Baptist Convention, because of the resistance that they realized was coming now from the fundamentalists, they heard about this pre-convention meeting. They knew who these fundamentalists were. These were the troublemakers in past years. And so they realized that there were going to be votes on the floor. And so in order to make sure that they would win all of the votes, because they knew that the majority of the churches were conservative, they passed a resolution that said all individuals who are on the payroll of the Northern Baptist Convention would be given the ability to vote. Now, typically, the churches would come with one or two messengers. So you could have a church of 1,000 people and you get two votes. And so you got hundreds of churches, so you got, you know, several hundred messengers. But then by making sure that all of the employees could vote and have essentially the same authority as a church. So a church your size would get one vote. A secretary typing letters for somebody in an office, she gets the same vote that your church gets. And of course, if you're an employee, they're going to make sure, if you want to keep your job, that you vote like the bosses say we're going to vote. And so that putting of an employed individual, one vote, churches, one vote, putting those individuals on the same level was a problem. And then thirdly, missionaries. We're going to talk about missions later in the week. Missions is at the heart of every separatist movement in Baptist history. Always centers around missions, and we're going to talk about the rationale for that, because missions were significant for these people back in those days. Well, they had meeting after meeting after meeting, convention after convention, year after year. Occasionally, they would get a bone thrown to them. Convention even nominated and elected a conservative to be the president of the convention for that year. But the president of the convention didn't do much but preside at the one-week meeting. Didn't have much authority. But they would do just enough to keep the conservatives content to stay in the denomination. Eventually, talk about this a little later, eventually the fundamentalists said, okay, we've had enough. So first there's a group that separates. They call themselves the Baptist Bible Union. It's not just Northern Baptists. They got J. Frank Norris from Texas as one of the vice presidents. T.T. Shields from Canada is one of the leaders. And so the Baptist Bible Union begins, but they have some significant problems that developed. Part of which is they just had three heads, three strong personalities at the top, and three-headed monsters just don't work very well. And so the BBU finally collapsed, but out of the ashes of the Baptist Bible Union came the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, the GARB. Most of the people who were in the BBU and who were in the GARB were former members of the Northern Baptist Convention, and they just got tired and they left. There was a group called the Fundamentalist Fellowship. That's the group that starts back there in 1920. The Fundamentalist Fellowship, those people stayed in the convention for a few more years before they left, and some tensions developed. Fundamentalist Fellowship told the GARB, if you'd stay in, we'd have more votes and maybe we could win. The GARB told the Fundamentalist Fellowship, look, it's hopeless. You guys are compromising by staying in. You need to get out. And so there was some tension, some battles. And when the Fundamentalist Fellowship finally decided to leave, they went to the GARB and they said, yeah, you're right. It's time for us to leave. Can we join forces? And the answer ended up being no. The GARB was a fellowship of churches. Northern Baptist Convention, it was basically a fellowship of churches. Fundamentalist Fellowship was a fellowship of individuals. And so the GARB said, well, you as individuals can't join, but your churches can join. Fundamentalist Fellowship, well, if you guys would drop your GARB, you as individuals could come join us. And they couldn't get over the issue of, is it a church association or is it a personal association? And the Fundamentalist Fellowship said, look, the Northern Baptist Convention, Convention of Churches. When some of the Fundamentalist Fellowship started withdrawing, they started the Conservative Baptist Movement. Some of you are old enough to know about the CBA and the CBFMS and the CBHMS, the Foreign Mission and Home Mission Society. And so even when the Conservative Baptist Movement started, the Conservative Baptist Association was an association of churches, and it very quickly fell into new evangelicalism, and the fundamentalists had to leave again. And so the Fundamentalist Fellowship, it later became the Conservative Baptist Fellowship, later became the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, and then it became the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International, and now it's Foundations Baptist Fellowship because of this problem we talked about this morning. That term fundamentalist is somewhat misunderstood. We have 60 or 70 chaplains in the military and sheriff's offices and that sort of thing, and people just don't understand what a fundamentalist is, so we changed the name. But the argument was, look, Northern Baptist Convention, churches. Conservative Baptist Association, churches. Northern Baptist Convention, liberal. CBA, new evangelical. This fundamentalist fellowship of individuals, fundamental. The Conservative Baptist Fellowship of individuals, fundamental. The Fundamentalist Fellowship, Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, individuals, fundamentalists. The churches seem to shift to the left while the individuals seem to stand. And so they never have joined. We get along with each other. We're okay with each other, and at the local level, GARB churches and FBF churches will do stuff together quite frequently. So it's not an issue of separation. It's just two different philosophies of how we're going to organize, and never been able to come to an agreement. Liberalism, not a problem today anymore. I asked my students, how many of you know a thoroughgoing theological liberal? I would ask you the same question. How many of you know personally a thoroughgoing theological liberal? We don't run into them anymore. Why? Liberalism is dying. Back when the Northern Baptist Convention started, you needed to go to church if you were going to be any kind of a leader in a community. If you wanted to run for office, if you wanted to be a businessman, have a business where people are going to come, you had to go to church. It was expected of people in the 19th century, early 20th century, if you're going to be a respectable person in the community, you go to church. Now, you don't have to believe anything, but you have to go to church. John D. Rockefeller, liberal, went to church, taught Sunday school class in church, was a faithful church member. But he was a liberal. Today, do you need to go to church to be a respected leader in the community? Nobody cares anymore. You don't have to go to church to be the mayor. You don't have to go to church to get elected to city council. You don't have to go to church to be a governor. You don't have to go to church to be the president of the United States. People don't care anymore. So if you're a liberal today, unless you're, you know, like my age, you don't bother to go to church. And so the liberal churches are dying off. The denominations keep merging. My nephew was planning a church a number of years ago in Kansas City, downtown. Wanted to reach the downtown people, and they ended up moving around from place to place. Finally ended up being able to get a long lease on two floors in an apartment, office building. And so they've been there now for a number of years. But there was a Methodist church just about three blocks from them, right in the downtown area. Beautiful location, been there for years. Gorgeous building, stone building, stained glass. And he asked one of his men in church, he said, I want you to go down to the church on a Sunday morning and just visit the service. Tell me what it's like, and then come back and talk to me. So the guy came back and he said, well, there's about 12 old people, all ladies, look like they're like 80 or 90 years old, and the preacher. So my nephew went down there, talked to the preacher, and he said, would you be interested in merging? You know, the idea we'll merge and then, you know, we'll bring in 100 Baptists and you'll have your dozen Methodists and we'll vote you guys out. Would you be interested? No, not interested. Would you be interested in selling your building? No, not interested. He said, you've got 12 people in your church and you have a funeral like once a month. You know, it's only going to be another couple of years and there's going to be nobody left in the church. He said, not a problem. He said, we have such a big endowment in our church, I will be the pastor here until the day I die. Even if there's nobody in the church, we'll continue to pay the janitor, we'll continue to pay my salary. Not interested in selling. Nobody goes to liberal churches anymore. Our problem today is a new form of evangelicalism. And so you come back, and we're going to talk about missions, we're going to talk about this new form of evangelicalism. Those are our problems today. That's the kind of people you're going to run into on the streets. You're not going to find very many liberals, but you will find a lot of evangelicals. You'll find people who seem to be born again, have a testimony. We'll talk about Christianity, but their churches are different than ours. And their way of looking at scripture is different than ours. And their way of understanding the Bible is different from ours. And so that can be a problem. Come back and we'll talk about it. Pastor?
Well, thank you, Dr. Rhodes, traveling through that history. Trust that it was enlightening for you. If you haven't been familiar with that, you've learned some things. And if you have any questions, feel free to talk to Dr. Rhodes. I'm sure he can fill you in more on those things. But pull up some of the books that are listed at the bottom as well. And I hadn't paid attention. I think I have them. I mean, you can purchase them, but I think I have them in my library, at least most of them. I'd be glad to loan them to you as well. But I trust it'll be a blessing. Looking forward to come back tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, and Tuesday night 7, Wednesday night 7 o'clock as well. So let's close in prayer. Thank you for coming. Father, we come to thee in prayer. We do thank you for the time that we've had to look at our history as Baptists, as fundamentalists in our country, to understand where we've come from and the people that have gone on before us, the battles that have been fought concerning Orthodox faith, and Father, continuing in the Orthodox faith, the truths that the church was founded on back in the New Testament era. And we thank you that we can continue forward in those same truths, holding to that same scripture truth. And I pray that you would bless as we look forward to these other nights. We thank you, Father, for the refreshments that we have next door. Pray that you would bless them, encourage us as we fellowship together, as we take time to talk and meet folks. Pray that it be a blessed time as we come together now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.